All right, as we continue our series in Acts, we find ourselves in Acts chapter 22. We were on the cusp of Acts chapter 22 last week. We finished chapter 21, which basically begins with Paul addressed them in the Hebrew language saying. And then we left off, leaving us with Paul's speech in Acts chapter 22, going up through verse 29. So I will read at least a portion, and we will address all of Acts chapter 22, verses 1 through 29. Luke writes, Paul addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now, those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging, to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen. So the tribune came and said to him, Tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And he said, Yes. The tribune answered, I bought this citizenship with a large sum, Paul said, but I am a citizen by birth. So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. Lord, would you open our eyes? Would you teach us truths from your word? Would you draw us into wonder and worship of you, who you are? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. In the early 50s, 1952 or so, Camel Cigarettes published an advertisement boldly noting the following, quote, "More doctors smoke Camels than any other cigarette." More doctors smoke Camels than any other cigarette, and you can go, ergo, you should smoke Camels because they are good for you, or at least not bad for you. You can understand it was appeal to what is called ethos. It was an appeal to ethos. It was an appeal to what was supposed to be a credible source. Now, we, of course, see that it was a flawed appeal now, but it was an appeal to ethos. In ancient times, in rhetoric, and today still, it was important to address three areas. It was important to address ethos, it was important to address pathos, and it was important to address logos. These created a good rhetorical address, speech. Pathos, meaning the emotion, appealing to the emotion. Logos, meaning appealing to the logic or to the facts. And ethos, appealing to character. In his speech before the Jews and the Roman soldiers, Paul speaks to ethos. Speaks to who he is. Now, we need to back up and set the stage by way of reminder. Paul has been arrested by some Asian dispersion Jewish instigators who are leveling false charges against him of bringing a Gentile into the inner temple where they're not allowed. And so their charges against him are as he speaks against the law, he speaks against the customs, and he speaks against the temple. And so as he's being rushed away by the mob, Paul asks the Roman tribune if he can reply, if he can speak to the people after a little bit of a misunderstanding of who he actually is. Now, keep in mind, the Roman tribune still doesn't completely know who Paul is, but he knows he's not the Egyptian terrorist he previously thought he was. The Roman tribune then allows him to speak. And so that sets the stage for where we are at. Paul is now speaking to a crowd that is primarily Jewish. He speaks, that's why Luke tells us he speaks in the Hebrew language, probably in Aramaic at the time, and he addresses them. Now that sets the stage for the speech that we see. And Paul actually breaks it down. He breaks it down into his pre-conversion biography or story, if you will. And then he tells his encounter with Jesus, his Damascus road experience. And then we see the crowd's response and ultimately the Roman soldiers' response. What one thing, though, that we find interesting from the outset is the way that Paul addresses the crowds. Perhaps as we look at it, the way that Paul addresses the crowds in relation to how we might be inclined to address the crowds. Remember the charges against him. Paul's charges, unjust charges, are that he has spoken against the temple, he has spoken against the law, and he has spoken against the custom of the Jews. Then, with that in mind, remember the speech that we just read. And what occurs to us is that in no place in the speech does he address any of the charges. He begins by telling who he is, and he ends by telling who Jesus is and how Jesus changed his life. Presumably, he's interrupted. Presumably, he was going to get to the charges. And there is no doubt that in Paul's defense, the charges play a part in how he frames his biography. But Paul's main agenda, Paul's main point, Paul's main priority is not the charges themselves. It's who changed his life to bring him to this place in the first place. It's Jesus. And so he shares his story in a way that points to Jesus, beginning with his pre-conversion life. So he begins with this address, and we noted last week that it's the same address, it's an address of a respect, that Stephen used before he was martyred in Acts chapter 7. Brothers and fathers. Then he says something interesting. Hear the defense that I now make. So Paul sets this up not as a sermon, not as a speech, but he sets it up specifically as a dispense, apologia. Apologia is the language, an apology. Not saying I'm sorry, but defending the gospel, defending Jesus as Messiah. He sets it up as a defense. And that, in essence, is what the rest of Acts is Paul's defense of the gospel. So here we have, as a part of Paul's ministry, not only his missionary journeys, but then the defense of the gospel he has taken to the ends of the earth. And so he shares this defense by telling his story. Verse 3, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers. Now, there's a few different moves that Paul makes. He begins by sharing his ethnicity. Remember, the charges are he is destroying Judaism by undercutting it with the gospel and telling those who have come to Jesus who are Jews that they can basically jettison everything they've ever had ethnically and in terms of the law of Moses. They can just gut it completely. And so he begins by sharing who he is in terms of his ethnicity and where he is from. Now, this does a few different things that are not insignificant. First of all, he says, I am a Jew. I'm from Tarsus. Now, Tarsus was what we might be call today a university town. It was one of the top three of the time. Some 500,000 residents had a library. It was known for its amassing of knowledge. Incidentally, it was also known for being the place where Mark Antony and Cleopatra made their alliance, historically speaking. But that's neither here nor there, just an interesting piece. So he was saying he was from this place where there was great knowledge. He had access to all of this philosophy and all of this knowledge. Now, that's interesting for a reason, and I'll get to that in a minute. But let me just talk a little more about Tarsus. Tarsus was also interestingly known in commerce for a particular good, a material made of goat's hide. It was called Cilicium, by the way. It was woven goat's hair, and there was coverings made, but it was also known, Tarsus was also known for this material made of goat's hide that was used, listen to this, in the making of tarps and tents. Interesting. Paul, the missionary tent maker, was from Tarsus, a place known for its material that was used for tents. He would have been probably a leather worker, by the way. But this just gives us an insight into who Paul was. He was from Tarsus, but he doesn't stop there. He continues to go on explaining, I'm from Tarsus in Cilicia, but I was brought up in this city, referring to Jerusalem. I was educated here at the feet of Gamaliel. So he's sharing where he's from. He's not from the backwoods. He's from a known place where he has access to information, but he's been grown up, and most of his teaching is from Jerusalem in Gamaliel. Now, this is a strategic move to tell people. Interestingly enough, it goes back to perhaps a little reference where Paul gives another biography of himself in Philippians chapter 3. And in this biography, he talks about Philippians chapter 3. He talks about who he was and then who he is in Christ. And he lists all these things, and it's his wall of fame, right? I'm a Jew. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. As regards to the law, blameless. And he goes through this all in Philippians chapter 3. And then he goes on in one of my favorite passages ever. And he says, and all of this, my wall of fame, I count as nothing more than rubbish, a heap of trash compared to knowing Jesus Christ, my Savior. But camped in that expression, that little biography in Philippians chapter 3, is this phrase, Hebrew of Hebrews, probably referring to the same thing he's getting at here in being brought up in Jerusalem and under the tutelage of Gamaliel. And that is, he is a Jew of Palestinian origin. He's not a Hellenistic Jew, in other words. To remind us, that Hellenistic Jew was a Greek-influenced Jew. Now, if you tease that out, for some, that would mean Hellenism, Greek influence, sellout. And Paul says, no, I'm not that guy. I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. I am a Jew who is taught in Jerusalem. I'm a Palestinian. I'm a true Jew. I'm truly appreciative. This is my heritage. In fact, so much so that I was educated under Gamaliel. And Gamaliel, if you recall, had given some counsel earlier in Acts about how the gospel is to go forward, and if it's truly of God, that they should not oppose it. But also, Gamaliel is probably the grandson of a man by the name of Hillel. Now, that doesn't mean anything to us, but to them that would have meant something, because Hillel was the founder of a school of Jewish law that would have been respected and known at the time. In other words, then, Gamaliel is of great Jewish lineage in terms of the Jewish tradition. And Paul says, I studied under him. No less than the Gamaliel, I studied under him. So now keep in mind what's going on here. The charges are that Paul is a sellout, and he no longer appreciates the Jewish ethnicity, background, or law. And so he's setting himself up in terms of his biography, and he's telling them who he was. And he keeps going, actually. Being educated at the feet of Gamaliel according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers. In other words, I know the law you're accusing me of breaking. I sat under it. I memorized it, which is a whole interesting thing if you talk about the education of Jewish boys at the time. They would have, by 6 years old, had to memorize the halal, which was Psalm 113 to 118. Now, what was the chapter you memorized last week? Like, 6 years old, right? That's astounding. They would have, anyway, Paul would have known, and he's saying, that's my background, and you're accusing me of this. And he goes on, being zealous for God, as all of you are today. Now, you may remember that was the same word Luke used just a few verses earlier of the Jews who were zealous. And Paul is saying, I was that. I was passionate with great zeal. So much so that he unpacks it further and says, I persecuted this way to death. And he describes the things that he did. And then he goes on and he says in verse 5, delivering to prison both men and women, verse 5, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. Now keep in mind where he is at. He is in Jerusalem at the footsteps of the temple, and he's appealing to the authority of the chief priest. Now, not the same chief priest, but certainly some of them would have still been living at the moment, would have tracked down and could have verified. In other words, Paul says, verify my story. Through and through, I'm telling you the truth. This happened. This is who I was. This is my story. You can see that this really, I didn't make this up. And so this is Paul's pre-conversion story, and he shares that with them. Now, I want to pause and make an observation. I said we'd sort of see this relationship in terms of Paul from Tarsus and the Cilicium and the education, the university city of Tarsus, and being taught in Jerusalem under Gamaliel. Paul spoke probably four languages, in part because he was placed in the place that God put him in, Tarsus, in a university city. As a Jew, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, but he was able then to speak Latin. He was able to speak Greek. He was able to speak Hebrew. He was able to speak Aramaic. What's my point in all of this? Paul tells his biography story not simply to tell a story about where he was, that I'm not some hick from the sticks. He tells his story in part to say the sovereign God of all creation uses my story to point to Jesus. Even the tent maker part. I think the same God still leads his people. I think the same God still gives us each a story. In other words, there's no mistakes in our story. God sovereignly works in our story that we might share our story with someone else to encourage them to know Jesus. Essentially, that's what Paul is doing in his story. He's using these aspects of his story to say, hey, let me tell you about this so I can tell you about him. Sometimes we forget. Yeah, I'm just a kid from a rural town, a backwards town nobody's ever heard of. Nobody will remember my name. And you know what? That may be true, and that's okay as long as you remember his name. God doesn't make mistakes, and he doesn't forget, and he uses things in our story we might think are just unimportant. God is the God of that kind of a thing, and that's what he did in Paul's life. We don't even have the time to go through all of Paul's biography to see how that happened. So he gives us a brief glimpse. And then he turns to the next piece, the piece he's getting to, Damascus. I was given letters to go to Damascus to persecute these people belonging to the way, that is, followers of Jesus. Verse 6, and as I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And so now in verses 6 through 11, Paul tells of his Damascus Road experience. Incidentally, our culture increasingly doesn't even know what that phrase means. The Damascus Road experience. We are built upon a Christian foundations where that used to mean something, but I was just doing the life of Paul with my students, and there was a question. On what road did Paul, on the way to where, that's the way it was phrased, on the way to where, blank, was Paul when he met Jesus? And about 30% of my students answered the question, he was on his way to Jerusalem. And a few more hairs came out of my head. It doesn't ultimately matter which road. It matters who, but it's important. And so Paul tells, on the way to Damascus. Why? Because he was about to persecute the church. And he says, then about noon. Now, this is a repeat. We've read this story. We've heard this story. Spoiler alert, as you read the next chapters of Acts, it's going to be repeated again. Paul tells his story again as he shares the defense of the gospel to point people to Jesus. Luke told us this story in Acts chapter 9. So we can go back and we can say we've heard this story. Now, as we come to Acts chapter 22, the difference is, in Acts chapter 9, Luke is describing it. In Acts chapter 22, Paul is telling it. There's another few differences, and it's not a matter of differences that are contradictions. It's a matter of emphasis. And if you would compare the two, Acts chapter 9 with Acts chapter 22, you would find the difference or the emphasis in Acts chapter 22, or at least one of them, is the emphasis on the light. And I think the second emphasis in Acts chapter 22 is the emphasis on, you might say, the reality of the experience. This was not a mere vision or a figment of my imagination. And that is in part, I think, why the emphasis on the light. Let me give you an example. In verse 6, he says, as I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, and this is new to this section, as opposed to Acts 9, he says, it was about noon. We didn't know when it was until Paul told us here in Acts chapter 22. Now, why would that be important? Except that he talks about the brightness of the light. This wasn't nighttime. I didn't just make this up. It just wasn't a star or a meteor that happened. This was in the middle of the day, smack dab middle of the day. You couldn't miss this light. It was blinding light. So he emphasizes the magnificence of the light. It was about noon. A great light from heaven suddenly shone about me. And I fell to the ground and I heard a voice saying to me, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And I answered, "Who are you, Lord?" Now, in that case, Lord probably is referring to master because he has not yet figured out what's going on. A sign of respect. And he said, "I am Jesus of Nazareth." This is another difference. Specifically, Paul notes, he said, "Jesus of Nazareth." That would help his case. This is a Jesus smack dab here in the middle of the Middle East, in the middle of Israel. You guys know that place, Nazareth. That would have helped in terms of his audience. "Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand." That's probably the way it is. They saw the light, but did not hear the... did not understand. Acts chapter 9 talks about the voice and how they did not hear. They probably heard a sound, but could not, it was not intelligible to them. The message was not for them, but the light was real. So again, it was a real experience. The people around me saw it. They couldn't figure it out. They couldn't discern it. It wasn't for them, but it really happened. I really met Jesus. And so Paul tells of his experience. And Jesus changed me. And he was blinded. And again, the reference to the emphasis of the light. Verse 11, "Since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus." And then he tells us about Ananias, who we've been introduced to. What's interesting about this, again, is that he tells us about Ananias in relation to the Jewish ethnicity and background and faith. Ananias, a devout man, according to the law. In other words, when I met Jesus, I didn't jettison all of the Old Testament. I was transformed by Jesus and those sorts of things, but I didn't jettison it. There was a devout man, according to the law, well spoken of by all of the Jews who lived there. He came to me and standing by me said, "Brother Saul," again, brother, I didn't suddenly change in relation to the Old Testament in one regard. In another regard, we know he absolutely did, because he suddenly saw that all of the Old Testament was pointing to Jesus as the Messiah. And so he tells us of his interaction with Ananias. And Ananias mentioned mission, that he will be a witness. And then Ananias gives him sort of this mandate, this call. It's almost a duh moment, verse 16, the way Paul says. And Ananias says, "And now, why do you wait? Duh, get up, move, do something. Like, you should have known. Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." And then, as Paul tells his story, we get something new. He tells, at least some of the details are new. He tells us he then returned to Jerusalem. And he says, "When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying," so he comes back to Jerusalem and he tells them he was praying in the temple. Note his audience, note the charge. And again, he's sharing with them that he is not the guy that they are making, that they are painting pictures about. That's not accurate. "So I went into the temple and was praying," and he tells them and he tells us that he saw Jesus. And Jesus, and he has this argument with Jesus. Bad idea, but he does anyway, and he loses. Duh. And Jesus says, "Leave Jerusalem." He's about to get his mandate to go to the ends of the earth. And Jesus says, "Leave Jerusalem." And Paul says, "Wait a minute. I have credibility here based on my changed life. People know here that I used to persecute people of the way, and now I am part of the way. That goes a long way. I might be a great speaker here. People might come and hear me because of my changed life. Here's, by the way, one of the key takeaways, and that is when we meet Jesus, our lives are changed. Ethos. Remember ethos. Paul is establishing an ethos, a credibility, an identity, and he's doing it strategically to connect with the Jews, but the identity is not his, it's his in Christ. It's that I met Jesus and now am changed. Maybe you've heard the story of Joe. Joe, who was the homeless, mean, awful, terrible drunk. He had a reputation. Everybody knew who Joe was, and Joe, you almost spat the word out. You went out of your way to avoid him because he was awful until he went for that free meal down at the mission and he met Jesus. And Jesus Christ transformed him into this caring person who served and hung out at the mission and cleaned people up and did whatever was needed. And he was totally transformed and he became this guy who is just shining the light of Jesus. And one night they were having the required chapel before having dinner. And the director of the mission was sharing the gospel, and he shared the gospel, and somebody responded out of the back, somebody responded, and he came out of the aisle and responded to the gospel. He says, "Oh, make me like Joe, make me like Joe, make me like Joe." And the director thought, "Man, I missed it. I got the gospel all wrong." He says, "Sir, don't you mean make me like Jesus?" And the guy says, "Well, is he like Joe?" When we meet Jesus, our lives are transformed. And that's what Paul is saying. I met Jesus and my life was transformed. And Jesus sends him then. And here's the rub and where it ends. He says, and Jesus said, verse 21, "Go, and I will send you far away to the Gentiles." So Paul tells his story. Presumably he's interrupted because that is the worst thing he could have said. And the Jews respond up to this point. They listened and then they raised their voice and said, "Away with such a fellow." Essentially, they're calling for his execution again. The sense of the verbs is that it's a continued call. And they'd listened to Paul for a moment, but underlying this listening was this continued call of, "We want this guy away." And then they illustrate how badly they want him away. And Luke tells us they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air. We don't honestly know. Theologians have this discussion over what it was they were doing with their coats. There's two possibilities. One is they were taking them off about to stone him. So they removed their cloaks. Think Stephen. They laid their cloaks at Saul's feet when they killed Stephen. The other thought is that they took their cloaks off in a symbolic sort of shaking out. We want nothing to do with him. We're shaking our cloaks out. Either way, this was this physical act of illustrating what they wanted from Paul, and that is nothing to do with him and his death. And then they threw dust in the air, Paul says. This was a way to express grieving. They were grieving as what had happened. Now, let's just, we need to see really quickly the Romans' response. And so the Romans' response, verse 24, "The tribune ordered Paul to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging." Now, presumably all Paul, Luke tells us, Paul's speaking in Hebrew. Probably the Roman tribune had no idea what he was saying. He probably didn't understand. So presumably all of this is going on in Hebrew or Aramaic, and the Roman tribune is trying to figure it all out, and he still doesn't quite have a handle on who Paul is. And so the best way to do it, the traditional way for the Romans, is to beat him. Let's beat the truth out of him. And so Luke is vivid in displaying how they stretched him out to maximize the amount of torture, the flogging that is about to happen is the Latin flagellum, using these whips with stones embedded in them for weight across the bare back. That is what is about to happen. And I don't know why, but Luke tells us that Paul waited until he was fully stretched out before he mentioned, oh, by the way, is it lawful? The answer, of course, is no, it's not lawful. There was Roman citizenship, and we'll just to touch on this, the Tribune actually is amazed that Paul even has Roman citizenship because it was hard to come by. There were only a few ways you could become a Roman citizen. You could be born a Roman citizen, which Paul was. You could serve faithfully in the army and be gifted it after a time of service. It could be directly given by the emperor, or you could pay for it. Typically, it costs up to 2 years of living wages to pay for your citizenship. That's why the Tribune said, this came to me at great cost. Now, why would you need citizenship? Well, there were privileges with citizenship. As a Roman citizen, you couldn't be bound and you couldn't be beaten. You couldn't be crucified and you could always appeal to Caesar. So Paul could not be beaten in this way, not unjustly, in a way to examine him. So he asks the question. The answer, of course, is no, he can't be beaten as a Roman citizen. Thus, the Roman soldier's response. Now, it would have been incumbent upon the Tribune to make sure Paul was not lying. So perhaps Paul had his little Roman citizenship card with him. We don't know exactly, but that is why the Tribune asks him for sure. Because it would have been he would have received consequences if he didn't check. So Paul says, yes, they are amazed, and he is left bound and yet not beaten. Now, what is the theological and spiritual significance of that piece? In one sense, the answer, I suppose, is I don't know completely. In another, we can see Paul's priority in all of this passage, and it is the gospel message. Paul could have at any time invoked his Roman citizenship and avoided certain things in this, problematic things in this scenario. And yet, why did he wait until he was just with the Romans, not with the Jews? Well, because, probably, if he would have invoked his Roman citizenship in the middle of discussing his the charges against him and trying to share Jesus with the Jews, they would have seen that as doing exactly what they charged him with. And that is selling out to Jesus, giving up on the Jews and supporting the Gentiles. Essentially, simply. So strategically, he chooses not to in service of the gospel, even if it means persecution. But when the time comes to be beaten, will he just senselessly be beaten? Of course not. He chooses to invoke his privileges as a Roman citizen. So underneath all of this, what are our takeaways? Aside from interesting historical things, if you're into that. Aside from finding out a little more about Tarsus. Number one, character does matter. Number two, Jesus changes our character and Jesus transforms us. And number three, the gospel is worth it. And so Paul shows this God who is sovereignly working and building his story in a way that honors God. And then he shares that story. Note that he never uses scripture. Should we use scripture when we share the gospel? Absolutely. Do we always have to use scripture when we're sharing the gospel? We probably should, but our stories matter in the way they point to Jesus. And so Paul tells his story to point to Jesus, and our stories matter. God sovereignly works in our lives to point to himself. And then finally, the decisions Paul makes are driven by the gospel, are ours. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you for who you are. We come to passages that are like this, that tell a story, that don't have any, at least immediate key theological things like love your neighbor as yourself. And sometimes we miss it. And yet every word of God is God-breathed. Every word of God proves true. And so may we value your word as we hear this story about Paul. As we read his account, his defense of the gospel, which tells his story of interacting with Jesus and how Jesus changed his life. Lord, when we meet Jesus, Jesus changes our hearts and our lives. When we come to you and open your word, we see that you are sovereign over all of our lives and you don't make mistakes. You can use those things in our lives that we think may be insignificant to point to you. May we not take those for granted. And then, Lord, may we continually, as your people, come to you and cultivate a relationship that so deeply loves and values the rescue story of the gospel. That increasingly, that is the story that guides our priorities, that guides our decisions, that guides the things that we do each and every moment and day. Lord, thank you for the good news of the gospel of rescue, of hope, of God present with us in every circumstance and situation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.